All right, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. I am interested in one phrase only: he appeared first. He appeared first. And we want to continue discussing the appearances of Jesus. And this is Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. This is, of course, in the disputed section of Mark's text. And last week or the time before, I dealt significantly with verses 9 through 20 and their inclusion or non-inclusion in the original manuscripts. Mark chapter 16, let's begin verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. We'll continue with verse 12. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. And afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Just thus far, may the Lord bless his word to us. You will notice end of verse 11, they would not believe it. End of verse 13, they did not believe them. Jesus then, in verse 14, rebukes the disciples for their unbelief, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. You know, the remarkable thing is that every Christian knows the significance and the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, number one, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power or in power by his resurrection from the dead. So it is of fundamental importance, as far as Paul is concerned, this doctrine of the resurrection, particularly, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second point that is connected to that first statement, that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power, is of course that our resurrection is utterly dependent upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that just as he would lay down his life for his sheep, so too he had the power, the authority to take it up again. And so he says to them, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power or the authority, he says, to lay it down, but I also have the authority to take it up again. So Jesus says all power and authority regarding my own life over life and death is inherent within me. I can lay it down and I can take it back to myself. So death and resurrection of Jesus were, first of all, we understand, a willing and a yielding obedience by Jesus to die. And not only that, but secondly, of course, an omnipotent power to reclaim his life from death. We know from the Bible that Jesus became a man. It's important to believe that. That's the doctrine of the incarnation, flesh and blood. And we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why did Jesus take to himself human form? Why did he become a man? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us so plainly that it was through death that he might destroy the one who had the power over death, that is the devil himself. And that secondly, he might deliver all of those who their entire lives were subject to fear, that bondage that death brought to them. So Jesus' death, the willingness to die, requires the prerequisite of his humanity. He is a man, he must die, and then when he dies, the purpose of dying is to destroy the one who has the power of death. Not only that, but deliver everybody else who is in subject to or is in bondage to the fear of death. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus becomes the stepping stone, the foundation stone, if I can put it like that, to the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of God. No resurrection, no exaltation. No death, no exaltation. No death, no resurrection, no exaltation. And if any of those are missing, we have nothing to hold on to, nothing to believe. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the prerequisite to His divine, glorious exaltation at the Father's right hand. And it's Philippians chapter 2, that well-known passage about Jesus' humiliation that reminds us that our Lord Jesus was obedient, was He not, to the point of death, even the death of what? The death of the cross. And so Jesus is willing to give Himself, so utterly necessary for Jesus to do that because He lays it down, His life of His own accord, and He has the power, the authority to take it back to Himself. But why did Jesus do that? Why did He lay down His life? Well, it says Mark tells us so much that the Lord Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, to make atonement, to provide redemption. So the purpose of Jesus' dying is to provide redemption for us, to buy us back, to purchase us out of the depths of slavery, the slavery that we were in to sin. And why should Jesus do that? Why should Jesus provide redemption? Why should Jesus save sinners? For one simple reason, that ultimately He will be exalted and He will be honored and He will receive the power and the glory. So the entire exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is simply the reward, the vindication of His dying, of His resurrection from the dead, and now He is exalted to the Father's right hand. These are simple, fundamental, doctrinal truths that every Christian should know, that every Christian should rejoice in. Why is Jesus to be exalted? So that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful thing it is, by the way, to confess that Jesus is actually Lord. On the other hand, there is the Father who is in heaven, who pours out His wrath and His indignation and His judgment upon His Son. There is the hatred of God for sin laid upon His beloved Son at the cross. And so the wrath of God in the full manifestation of all that that entails is poured out upon Jesus because He became sin for us. And sin must be punished. And Jesus offers Himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so the Father declares that His beloved Son, having accomplished His own will, the will of the Father, and remember Jesus said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And so having accomplished the will of God, the Lord Jesus, now exalted to the right hand of the Father, is vindicated by the Father in that exaltation because of His resurrection, I should say, because of the redemption that He's provided, manifested and accomplished through now His death and resurrection. So, the Lordship of Jesus becomes, for the believer, a magnificent display of the divine glory of God. That when we conceive tonight of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, He is exalted at the Father's right hand in a resurrected body, the anticipation of which we all have to share in, that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. And our citizenship, as Paul says to the Philippians, is in heaven, and from heaven we await the Savior who's going to transform this vile body into a glorious body like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lordship of Jesus, the fact that He has triumphed over sin by dying in our place, that He has gone through death and been buried in the grave and has by His own power overcome sin and hell and death and risen from the dead and now exalted at the Father's right hand, having returned to the glory, Father, that I had with You before the world began. John chapter 17, our Lord Jesus is manifesting Himself in His divine honor and His divine glory. When you read Mark's gospel, it is a gospel primarily about the Lordship of Jesus. Lord over all things. Lord over people. Lord over creation. Lord over nature. Lord over illness. Lord over disease. Lord over death. Lord over everything our Lord Jesus Christ. This, Mark says in chapter 1, verse 1, is simply the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's because he calls Jesus the Son of God that he implicates Jesus in divinity or deity itself, that he is the risen Lord Jesus Christ now when he speaks of his resurrection. So Mark's gospel in its entirety, focusing on the three passion predictions of Jesus, when he says, they are going to take me, they're going to crucify the Son of Man, he's going to be killed, he's going to be buried, and then after 3 days he'll rise again, all pointing to his death, his burial, and his resurrection, a vindication of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Jesus is Lord tonight, for the glory of God. The fact that we talk about the Lordship of Jesus, the fact that we believe the Lordship of Jesus, the fact that we confess that Jesus is Lord, is to the glory of God. Now, having said that, when we come to this passage now, beginning in verse 9 all the way through verse 20, you know that I have expressed the difficulties that surround the text of Mark's gospel in chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. I believe that Mark's gospel officially ended at verse 8, as I said, for all those reasons that I gave in the previous passage. But I recognize that there are significant difficulties, I should say, with the abruptness of verse 8. I mean, verse 8 just ends with the woman leaving the tomb and fleeing the tomb. And that's the end of it. And one of the difficulties that we have, of course, is that every other gospel, Matthew, Luke, and John, ends with a post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not merely, as Mark has it in verses 1 through 8, a post-resurrection announcement. So the significant difference between all the other gospels and Mark's gospel, apart from verses 9 through 20, is that they all include a resurrection, I should say post-resurrection appearance, whereas Mark seems to end officially with just a post-resurrection announcement. It is that announcement, however, in verses 1 through 8, that is the central feature, because look at verse 6 of chapter 16. The angel says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Notice verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So verse 7 promises appearance. Go tell his disciples that he is going before you. There you will see him. Verse 7 promises appearance. Verse 6 gives announcement. Jesus is not here. He is risen. Now it's logical, is it not, to connect the promise of anything or something with the evidence. It's always logical to do that. If you make a promise, well, what's the proof of the promise? What's the evidence that you have for your promise? Well, you will notice the announcement first, the appearance second. So the announcement is the promise, the appearance is the fulfillment of the promise. So the announcement, Jesus is not here, Jesus is risen. The promise that is to be fulfilled, go into Galilee and there you shall see him. So the announcement, then the appearance, the promise, and then the fulfillment. In fact, the entire scripture is one of promise and fulfillment as we read it. Now, you notice that the appearances of Jesus as alive are designed to act as proof that Jesus actually rose from the dead. I mean, for instance, if there were no appearances at all of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you might have cause to wonder at the veracity of the truth and at the veracity of your faith. Because as Paul says to the Corinthians, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, your faith is futile, preaching is empty and vain, and of course you are still in your sin. So if we did not have any appearance of Jesus recorded anywhere in Scripture, we would have reason to be concerned as to the validity and the veracity of what we believe, that he is actually alive if nobody ever saw him alive from the dead. And what is significant about that is that your faith and my faith, in the biblical sense, is intimately connected to Jesus' resurrection. Because unless we believe in the resurrection, we have no faith. and we are still in our sins. And as Jesus, you say, remember, said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Whereas Thomas was the other way around. Now, of course, if there is no resurrection, then we shouldn't be here at all tonight. There is no such thing as the Christian faith. That's why Luther and all of the reformers were quick to point out that the fundamental article of the faith is going to come to rest upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of our justification and sanctification and ultimate glorification is connected intimately to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, why are the appearances given in the Gospels? Well, they're given to strengthen our faith. They're given to help us. They're given to confirm our faith, to ground our faith in the reality that Jesus has risen from the dead. Not only that, but to prove that what God said in Scripture about His Son is actually the truth. So, what is said in the Bible about Jesus is the truth. And therefore, to prove all that Jesus said of Himself also must therefore be true simply because we have a record of it. The Father confirms it as well as the disciples and the apostles. It would be easy, would it not, to discredit a resurrection if there were no evidence, if there were no appearances, if there were no words from Jesus Himself after His death. If you had none of that, it would be easy, I think, relatively easy to disprove a resurrection. I may believe the facts about a case that is before the court, the Supreme Court or any court of the land, but I don't actually have to be in the courtroom for that to be an actual case or for it to be actually true or not true. My presence is not required. If I read the facts, look at the proof, and see that there is enough to warrant the decision that this actually took place, I can believe it on the basis of the evidence that is placed before me. So we don't actually have to be in the first century and see Jesus risen from the dead to believe that Jesus is necessarily risen from the dead. Every charge, according to Scripture, must be established by two or three witnesses. So if you're going to say that Jesus is risen from the dead, what proof do you have? Well, you have a multitude of witnesses. And you have a multitude of appearances by the Lord Jesus Himself. There are sufficient appearances in the Bible to warrant the truth of the doctrine of the resurrection. And let me say that the fundamental ground for Jesus' resurrection is not so much in the appearances. They did happen. But that's not the fundamental ground for Jesus' rising from the dead. The fundamental fact or proof for Jesus rising from the dead is because the Bible says it. That's all. And Christians ought to come to a much more deeper appreciation of their Bible, of God's Word, that because God's Word says it, I believe it, rather than quibbling over the Bible, rather than disputing the Bible, rather than debating the authoritative Word of God. I am required to believe all that God has revealed to me, and not to debate and to discuss and to quibble. Could this be true? Could it not be true? How do I know for sure? I know for sure because God has revealed it. I know for certain because God has said it. Not only that, I know for certain because the Spirit of God bears witness that these things are actually true. And yet, given these truths that we have in the Bible, there are many who doubt, are there not, the resurrection of Jesus? Oh, they're concerned about Jesus' resurrection. They're uncertain. They're unsure. Yet they would claim that they are even Christians. But as to the resurrection, as to the miracles of Jesus, as to the supernatural, well, I have a little difficulty with that, they will tell you. So they doubt, but they claim that they are Christians in the fullest sense of the word. Then there are others, of course, who simply deny the resurrection from the beginning and say, there is no such thing. There is no such thing as a supernatural things like miracles and like the virgin birth or the incarnation of Jesus or even this idea that a person can be born again of the Spirit of God. There is no such thing, they would say. There is no such thing, they would say, as heaven. There is no such thing, they would say, as hell. They just outright deny it and repudiate anything supernatural. They reject God's truth. They're not rejecting my truth. They're not rejecting your truth. They're rejecting God's truth. And God is fully aware that man will reject his truth. Anything to do with Jesus, then, in the supernatural sense of Jesus, is to be utterly repudiated, we are told. Because how can you believe those things? And Jesus is thereby, by those kinds of statements, Jesus is reduced from who he is to being a mere man, like you and I are. A mere man like other men, subject to all the foibles and troubles of this life. But you see, beloved, the source of my assertion for my faith is the Word of God. Not what you tell me, not what I tell you, but what God tells us. That is the fundamental source for our believing. Is it not a great privilege that God has revealed these truths to us in a remarkable system over centuries of time in the Old Testament and then into the New Testament that have stood complete in their all entirety in the harmony of all of their parts, beginning in Genesis, ending in Revelation? Is not that a glorious display of God's sovereignty over time in His revelation progressively given and unfolded, culminating in the person and the work and the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the great anticipation that He shall come back for us and shall do for us as has happened to Himself? That is the hope we have. That is why our faith is riveted to the Bible. That is why our faith is saturated with Scripture. Apart from the Scripture, what is your faith? Nothing. It is because God has revealed Himself and said these things to us that we know and that we believe. And so the Bible is what we believe and confess. And so anything other than that we should reject. And of course the world, unbelieving world, rejects and attacks and discredits our Lord Jesus Christ at every opportunity. Nevertheless, having said that, when you look at the appearances of Jesus after His resurrection, they must be dealt with in the Scriptures. I know that unbelievers will reject what the Bible says. I know that unbelievers will discredit what the Bible says, but I also know that believers will accept what the Bible says and will believe what the Bible says and promote and preach and proclaim what the Bible says because they have come to know this truth from God. Many Christians, however, convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, are somewhat confused as to the order of the appearances of Jesus when you read them in all of the gospel accounts. That's why when I looked at that phrase in verse 9, He appeared first, it struck me that it was an interesting way to deal with the order of Jesus' resurrection. And I would like to tonight try to reconcile for you the appearances of Jesus as we find them in the gospel with Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 14, as the launching pad for that attempted harmony, if I can. So notice in chapter 16 of Mark, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, verse 9. Verse 12, He appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. Those are the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And verse 14, afterwards He appeared to the 11 themselves. So there is the foundation from Mark chapter 16, three appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. He appeared in another form to two of them. And verse 14, He appeared afterwards to the 11. How do those three appearances relate to Matthew and Luke and John? And the easiest way, of course, to deal with the order of the resurrection appearances is to actually examine the text of Scripture as we find it. So what I would like you to do is turn back to Matthew chapter 28, first of all. Matthew chapter 28. There are just two appearances in Matthew 28. The first one is in verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. These are the women who have gone to the tomb, right? And you can see that the woman in verse 1, Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And so, verse 9, Jesus meets them, greets them, they take hold of his feet and worship him. So that's the first appearance in Matthew 28. The second appearance, verse 17, and when they saw him, they doubted. So the 11 disciples had gone to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And immediately, I should point out to you that all of the appearances in Mark chapter 16 are located in Jerusalem. But you can immediately see now in Matthew chapter 28 verse 16 that the disciples have gone to Galilee, which is precisely what the angel had told them in Mark chapter 16. Go into Galilee and there you will see him. We know that the 11 saw Jesus in Jerusalem before they went to Galilee. And you will remember that I intimated to you, why should they go to Galilee? The reason they should go to Galilee is because there in Galilee, there will be final restoration to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's of course when Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And restoration is brought to those disciples as well. All right, the second passage is, of course, Luke chapter 24. So turn over to Luke chapter 24. Remember, two appearances in Matthew, the women and the 11 in Galilee. Now in Luke chapter 24, we have three appearances. First of all, in verses 13 through 33, and we don't have to read this, you all know the story. These are the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus approaches them, they are kept from recognizing him. Then they break bread together in the evening because the day is far spent. When Jesus is at the table, verse 30, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So Jesus appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Secondly, in verse 34, same passage, when they get back to Jerusalem and gather, find the 11, verse 33, gathered together, saying, those 11 were saying, the Lord has risen indeed has appeared to Simon. So here is an appearance to Simon, and this, of course, is Simon Peter. So the Lord has appeared to Simon when those two disciples get back to the 11 in the upper room in Jerusalem. And then you'll notice in verse 36, as they're talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. And they were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit. So we have three appearances in Luke's gospel. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we have Simon Peter, and we have the 11 disciples and others. Now turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. You might think this is pedantic, but I can assure you that this is an important exercise to go through and to understand because of some of the difficulties that there are that arise out of the appearances. John chapter 20 and chapter 21. First of all, in verses 11 through 17, Mary stands weeping at the tomb, and two angels ask her, why are you weeping? They've taken away the Lord. Verse 13, I don't know where they've laid him. She turns to the side. There is Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Why are you weeping, woman? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener. Verse 15, she says to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she recognizes that it is the Lord. This is Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 17. And then in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so this is Resurrection Day, verses 19 through 20. Jesus appears in the upper room and shows the disciples his hands and side. And what's significant about this appearing is that Thomas is not there. Because verse 24 says, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And they told him, we have seen the Lord. No, unless I put my hands in the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails, place my hand in his side, I will never believe. I want to see the proof, is what Thomas says. 8 days later, verse 26. 8 days later, it says his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." So, in this passage, John chapter 20, three appearances: Mary Magdalene, the 10 disciples, then the 11 with Thomas, and then if you turn over to chapter 21 and look at verses 1 through 3, after this Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. So now he's in Galilee, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples, so there's seven of them. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. And then Jesus, of course, appears to them on the seashore and welcomes them. And of course, there is the restoration of Simon Peter in the passage. Now, when you look at Mark chapter 16 and verses 9 through 14, we have similar appearances. And now what I want to do, first of all, is just put them all together as we find them from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is what you have. Number one, Mary Magdalene. Number two, the women. Number three, Simon or Peter. Number four, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Number five, the 10 disciples without Thomas. Number six, the 11 disciples with Thomas. And number seven, seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee. That is not all that we have, though, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, so you need to turn over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul adds a few more appearances or individuals. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you will notice that the Apostle is very concerned about the standing of the Corinthians, that they should believe the gospel as he has preached to them. As he says in verse 2, that they are being saved by this gospel if they hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless, he says, you believed in vain. And what is significant about this gospel that he preached? He says, verse 3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now look at verse 5, "and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, and that's an interesting statement in and of itself, is it not? "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep," meaning some have died out of the 500 when Paul writes 1 Corinthians. "Then he appeared to James," and this James, of course, in verse 7, is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes such a significant leader in the church of Jerusalem. And then Paul says, verse 8, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, let me reconcile all of those together. All right, here they are. This is the order as I see it in Scripture. Number one, Mary Magdalene, Mark 16:9. Number two, the women without Mary Magdalene, when Jesus meets them, Matthew 28:9-10. Number three, Simon Peter, Luke 24:24. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, number 4, Luke 24:13 onwards. Number 5, the 10 disciples without Thomas, John 20:19-24. Number 6, the 11 disciples, John 20:26-29 with Thomas. Number 7, the 7 disciples in John 21 in Galilee. Number 8, according to Matthew 28:16, the 11 disciples in Galilee. Number 9, 500 brothers, 1 Corinthians 15:7. Number 10, James, 1 Corinthians 15:7. Number 11 is actually Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 on the Mount of Olives, now back in Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascends up into glory. So, don't leave out that one. That's an appearance of Jesus to the disciples as he leads them out to on Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives and is taken from their sight. So you have the disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, and then of course the last one, which is actually after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul himself on the road to Damascus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. Now, I don't think people are troubled by that order that I've given. That's not the problem we have. The difficulties that are found or that people generally have develops from the responses to the reports that are given concerning the appearance of Jesus. And the difficulties around the reports that are made have to do with, of course, Mary Magdalene and the other women, have to do with Peter and John who go to the tomb, look at the tomb, and leave the tomb. And again, the easiest way, of course, to do that is to look at the text of Scripture. What does the Bible say? When you look at Mark 16, verses 9 through 14, you have a broad grouping of three appearances, right? You have Jesus to Mary Magdalene first, you have the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and you have the 11 disciples in the upper room, all taking place in Jerusalem. Notice in Mark chapter 16 that Mary Magdalene, that Jesus appears to her early in the morning, the Bible says in Mark chapter 16. When he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. So sometime in the morning, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Then notice after these things, he appeared to another form to two of them, this is verse 12, as they were walking in the country. From Luke 24, we know that's later in the day, and especially towards evening as they are walking. They tell Jesus to spend the time with them or to have a meal with them because evening was approaching. That same evening, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus rush back to the 11 disciples, and Thomas, of course, is not with them, rush back there to say, "We have seen the Lord," only to find them saying, "He has appeared to Simon Peter," or "He has appeared to Cephas as well." So, let me just put this together. Luke 24, 33, first of all, the two disciples return to Jerusalem that very hour, find the 11 gathered together, and those others that were gathered with them, that's what the text says, it's not just the 11, there's others gathered. And we know from John chapter 20 and verse 24 that Thomas was not with them when Jesus appeared. He was only present 8 days later. So the question is, how could Jesus have appeared to the 11 if Thomas is not with them? It's literally the 10, of course. Well, the answer is quite simple. The 11 is just a simple technical term for the grouping of the disciples as a body. Thomas belongs to the 11, but he was not there on that first occasion. And the Scriptures tell us that he was not there, but he was subsequently there later, and when he was there, they're still called the 11. And there are people who will dispute, well, how can you have 11 disciples? Thomas is not there. This is why the Scriptures are in error, they will tell you. As they were talking about these things, when Jesus appears on the first day of the week in Luke 24, 36, when Thomas is not there, as they were talking about those things, Jesus appeared to them in their midst. And I would take that passage then, the Luke 24, when Jesus appears to the 11 and the two other disciples from the road to Emmaus are also there, I would connect that Luke 24 passage to the Mark 16 passage. The other, remember, he appeared in another form, verse 12, to two of them walking into the country. That's the disciples to Emmaus, and also with John chapter 28, verse 19, when the 10 are gathered without Thomas. And I do that because Jesus in Mark 16, verse 14, rebuked the disciples or the eleven for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. And Jesus would not have had to do that 8 days later when Thomas was present, because by then the disciples were present. So when you look at Mark 16, 14, and you see that rebuke of Jesus to the 11, the rebuke of Jesus to the 11 must be when there are the 10 and Thomas is not with them, because when Thomas is with them and Jesus is with them, he's not going to rebuke them for their hardness of heart, because they've already seen him 8 days previously and have believed. So we have to reconcile those issues too. So we resolve then the two disciples, the 11 disciples on the first day of the week, Luke 24 with Mark 16. That's the first thing. That's not too difficult. The second is the women who go to the tomb with and without Mary Magdalene. Notice Mark 16 verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Who went to the tomb? Well, the three women. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James. Another passage is Joses, so we believe that to be Mary the mother of James and Joses, and of course Salome. They go to the tomb. So the three women go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. Verse 8 says, they went out, those women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So these women now leave the tomb. John chapter 28 tells us that it was only Mary Magdalene who came to the tomb early. The tomb was empty. She saw it was empty. She ran and told Peter and John, who then ran to the tomb themselves. Then, according to John, Mary stayed at the tomb. She must have arrived there after Peter and John. So she tells Peter and John. Peter and John run to the tomb. Mary follows afterwards. Peter and John get there. They go into the tomb. Jesus' body is not there. They leave the tomb. While they're leaving the tomb, Mary Magdalene, of course, arrives back at the tomb. And that's where John's gospel finds her, in the garden weeping. And those two angels appear to her. And then Jesus appears to her. And according to John 28, Jesus appeared then to Mary. The first thing to notice in John chapter 28, though, in verse 2, is what Mary says. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. That's what she says to Peter and John. They have taken the Lord away from the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him. Notice, we do not know where they have laid him. Who are the we? Me, Mary, and Salome. We've taken away the Lord, and we don't know where that. So obviously what has happened here is that the three women have come to the tomb, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph or James, and Salome. Mary, on arriving and seeing with the other woman that the stone had been rolled away, I believe turned around and ran back at that time to tell Peter and John, they've taken the Lord, because the Bible says they saw into the tomb. So she turned around and went, and I believe she left the remaining woman, who then subsequently saw the angelic messenger that we find in Mark 16 verses 1 through 8. And then, having heard what they say, those two women, Mary and Salome, flee the tomb and leave. And while they are fleeing the tomb, Peter and John arrive at the tomb because Mary Magdalene has told them, and then she subsequently follows. And of course, John 28 is about the appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene, who has arrived at the tomb and saw the two angels and then saw Jesus. And you notice what she says to the angelic beings, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. John 20, verse 13. And the they who have taken away my Lord is, of course, a reference, I believe, to the Jewish leadership. They've done something now, the authorities, they've taken him away, and I do not know where they have laid him. Jesus appears to Mary. She then leaves and goes and tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord. John 20, verse 18. And they refuse to believe her. When you look at Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28 gives the account of the other women, because the other women meet Jesus. So they leave the tomb. Remember, Mary has gone to Peter and John. Now the other women have fled the tomb, Mark 16. As they are leaving the tomb, Matthew 28 says, they meet Jesus and they fall down at his feet and worship him. So, when you put all that together, we account for Mary Magdalene back and forth from the tomb, then remaining at the tomb. We account for Mary Magdalene and the other woman arriving at the tomb, Mary leaving, the other two remaining, then Peter and John arriving at the tomb, leaving, Mary coming, and then subsequently the other two women, of course, have left in between. So these disciples and women are crossing, as it were, in this way as they go to the tomb to see for themselves these things. The final piece of all of this is that sometime that day, according to Luke 24:34, Jesus appeared to Peter, to Simon. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Luke 24:12 says that Peter alone went to the tomb. Does not mention John. And I think I take this as Peter going a second time by himself. because he went as a response to the women's report. Remember, the women have come back also and have said, this is what the angel has told us. And then I believe Peter went at that report by himself. Whereas earlier in the morning, he had gone with John and had seen the empty tomb at the report of Mary Magdalene. So Mary Magdalene gives a report. Peter and John go. The other two women come back and say, the tomb is empty. Peter goes alone himself, according to the gospel. What's significant about Simon Peter, though? Well, how kind of Jesus, is it not, to reveal himself to this disciple, Simon Peter, after his betrayal of his Lord. All the appearances of Jesus in Mark 16 are in Jerusalem. It's important to remember that. But between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus goes back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee. So the disciples see him in Jerusalem, they see him in Galilee, and more than 500 brothers see him at one time. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, sees the Lord Jesus Christ risen, and the 11, of course, see him on a number of occasions before his ascension. As far as we know, those are the appearances only that we have in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus. Are they not more than sufficient to convince us that Jesus is risen truly from the dead? We have believed, have we not, because we believe Scripture. We have believed because we believe God's Word and because the Spirit witnesses with our spirit about these truths. Because remember, the Spirit is the author of Scripture. And when you read the Scriptures and you have the Spirit, there is an identification that takes place between the Spirit and His Word within us. And we know the Word to be true. And the reason we believe Scripture is because we have been born again of the Spirit of God. That is mercy and that is grace. And that is an incredible revelation that God has given by His Spirit to those who believe. And therefore, to believe, beloved, tonight is a sovereign, marvelous work of God's grace, utterly independent of my merits or who I am, my accomplishments, your accomplishments. They mean nothing. The revelation that God gives of His Son in the new birth by changing our hearts to welcome, receive, believe this Lord Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures as we find Him is simply a sovereign, godly, holy work of God. And surely we would all confess tonight that apart from the work of the divine Spirit, we would never, ever believe, ever, how gracious of God to reveal Himself to us and to give us of His Spirit. And thus, are we not tonight truly blessed? Because that's what Jesus says. You have not seen, yet you have believed. We have believed because God has told us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, thank you so much for your Word. Oh Father, we love the Word and we desire to know more of the Word, to know the truth in the Word. Your Word is truth. The sum of your Word is truth, as the psalmist says. We pray that you would give us minds and hearts that are willing to be submissive to God the Holy Spirit as our teacher, that He would take these truths that we find in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, make them sweet to us and plain to us, that we might know and understand, that we might spend time reading and meditating on the Word of God so that we might grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can never do this apart from God's holy Word. So we thank you, Father, for your Word. This means that we should treasure it all the more as we go home tonight and as we enter this new week. We have your Word with us to sustain us, to guide us, to direct us, and to keep us. And we thank you that your Word is eternal and that heaven and earth shall pass away before your Word shall pass away. So thank you for these things, Father. Thank you for this Lord's Day and the privilege of gathering as your people. Thank you that we have come to worship, and we thank you for the responsibility laid upon us to be obedient and to worship in this place. And we thank you for your people. Thank you for this new week which lies before us, Father. We ask that you would go before us and help us and direct us and guide us and keep us and watch over us and bring us again to this place that we might worship in spirit and in truth. So we give you thanks for all of these things. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and seated at your right hand. And we thank you for the hope that is within us, that we shall one day see him and be with him for eternity. So we commend ourselves to you, to your grace, to your mercy, and to your care, and ask that we might live and please you this week. These things we pray and ask, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.